All right. Welcome to Redeeming Grace Church. My name is Godwin Sathyanathan. I'm one of the elders here. Just want to welcome you and invite you to find your seats. And as you're doing that, yeah, grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read that in just a moment here. You heard me talk a couple weeks ago about a conference that several of our staff and elders went to in balmy Minnesota. So that was interesting. But I wanted to tell you, thank you for praying for us. We had a great time. I think the two highlights for me were, first of all, just the fellowship, late night conversations with the staff and elders, having fun together, talking shop together, getting into our hearts a little bit with each other. And then, of course, the teaching itself. We had some wonderful teachers there, including John Piper, Kevin DeYoung, and others. And we were blessed to sit under God's word together. So thank you for praying for us. We really appreciate that. Again, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 8 in just a moment. Pop quiz, is it right or wrong for a Christian to regularly break the speed limit? I know, we're starting out kind of softball. How about for a Christian to watch R-rated movies, let's just say with some explicit content in it, violence and language and other things. Is that okay? Oh, it's a little quieter in here. Okay, yeah. What about yoga? Is yoga okay? How about yoga under the tutelage of a yogi master with all of the meditation and everything going on? Is that okay? Is it okay to use AI to improve an email?
Yes.
I hope so. Is it okay to use AI to improve, or how about, let's say this, is it okay for us to use AI to write a paper that you turn in for college credit? I did hear a couple of yeses over here. Maybe raise your hand, someone will find you after the service. What about consuming alcohol regularly? Is that okay? That's a gift from God, okay, we don't want to be drunk. What about a pastor drinking alcohol? Hypothetically, is that okay? So friends, good Christians disagree. Good Christians disagree, don't they? So sometimes the Bible is clear on some issues, some things, and yes, we want to form our ethics based on scriptural principles, but it's not always easy, it's not always clear. Well, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, and they were divided over lots of things. So chapters 1 through 4, they were divided over their leaders. Chapters 5 through 7, they were divided over issues of marriage and sexuality. We're going to see later, chapter 11, they were divided around the Lord's Supper. Chapters 12 through 14, they were divided around their understanding and expression of the spiritual gifts. And in chapters 8 through 10, Paul addresses another thing that they were divided over. Is it right or wrong for a Christian to eat food sacrificed to idols? Now, I know when you woke up this morning, you were wondering, when is RGC going to talk about this vital issue? Well, here we are. We get to do that together. So, Jack, thank you for standing patiently, brother. Read the passage for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
Yeah. Now, concerning the food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, and indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for all we exist, and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and therefore whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, the former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together will be pleasing and acceptable to you, you who are our Lord and our Redeemer and our Rock. Amen. You'll see the main point on the screen. I trust it's the main point of this text and the sermon. Here it is. Loving your brothers and sisters is more important than enjoying your rights. Loving your brothers and sisters is more important than enjoying your rights. Now, before we dive in, I want us to think a little bit about the historical context. It's very different than our day today, as you would imagine. So put yourselves now in this ancient city of Corinth, first century, chock full of idol worship. So you've got all these temples everywhere. Caesar was worshipped. There were regional deities and family gods and agricultural deities and fertility gods all over this city. And so temples were dedicated to each of these gods. So if you lived in Corinth, you couldn't avoid eating meat sacrificed to idols. So from this temple, or from all these temples, they would be distributed, the meat, after the sacrifice, to three different locations. First of all, it was sold in the marketplace. It was also cooked up in local restaurants. And some of it was eaten and sold right from the temple property. So imagine for a moment you're growing up in Corinth. This was your life. This is just normal for you. It would be normal for you to not only worship at one of these places, but to pick up a little snack afterwards from the temple on the way home. Or hang with friends at the temple dining hall on a Friday night. Or buy meat from the marketplace sacrificed to the fertility god. This was everyday life. But then, you become a Christian in first century Corinth. Now what? Can you buy some ribs at the nearby Wegmans? How about take your wife on a date to get a steak, your favorite steak? Some in the Corinthian church said, yeah, that's totally fine. You can go ahead and do that. Others, they said, no, you can't do that. I've spent my whole life worshiping idols. This feels different. This feels awkward. So what did the Corinthian church do? Well, they wrote Paul about it. Notice verse 1. There's that phrase that says, now concerning. This is the third time in the letter to the Corinthians where the Corinthians are bringing up a particular issue. This is the issue, obviously, of food sacrificed to idols. And Paul responds directly. And Paul gives the Corinthians two recognitions. And it's related both to knowledge and to love, and how knowledge and love relate to each other. So that's what I want to give to you. So let's look now at the first point. The first point is the recognition, or recognizing, excuse me, the character of knowledge. Recognizing the character of knowledge. As I usually do, I want to give you my sources. So the usual suspects, Tom Schreiner, Jeremy Rinney. But I'm really going to highlight, and I've actually got some books here. I'll draw your attention to that later. Andy Nicelli has been very, very helpful. And this is a book he's written on the conscience. I'll draw your attention to this later. A few of you lucky ones will be able to come grab some copies there. So put your eyes on chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So here's the big principle for Paul, and this is the big principle for us this morning. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Notice both make things bigger. Knowledge makes our egos bigger. Love makes other people bigger. Which one will we choose? Verses 2 and 3 point out the deficiencies of a knowledge without love. You can be obsessed with knowing, but according to Paul, you don't really know much at all. Notice, if you love God, you end up with the best sort of knowing, which is actually being known by God. Now, we got to acknowledge something here. Paul isn't condemning knowledge. You know, he's not condemning right doctrine, good theology. This isn't anti-intellectualism at all. And I say that because there are pockets in the modern evangelical world that downplay the shaping of the mind. Maybe we've done that as well. When someone's teaching some really heady stuff, or you're at a Bible study and someone gets kind of deep, and you're thinking to yourself, hey, can we just get practical? You know, what's with this highfalutin ivory tower stuff? Okay, I get you to some extent. But the reality is ideas aren't neutral. Convictions don't lie dormant in some closet over here. What begins in our minds plays out in our lives. So it's important for Christians to be theologically informed, for Christians to be theologically sophisticated and nuanced on their way to making applications for their lives. It's really important. So what Paul is getting at here is that knowledge by itself is limited and can be dangerous. Think about nuclear weapons or genetic medicine. These things aren't evil in themselves, but if you put them in reckless or godless hands, it's going to be terrible. Knowledge, if left by itself, if divorced from relationship, can be dangerous and it can be destructive. But if it is combined with love, if it's wielded with care, it can be a powerful thing. In the Corinthian church, some were using their knowledge to serve themselves. It gave them these big heads. Well, what about big hearts? Do you know people like that? It's hard to have a Bible discussion with them. You know, they're quoting verses, and you're kind of like, I didn't even know that verse existed in the Bible. Where did that come from? But as you interact with them, there's something missing. It's not iron sharpens iron. It's not mutual. It's one ironing sharpening you. And that's not very fun, is it? And I just want to affirm here, I'm going to do this a couple times. Healthy debate is good. When those sparks start flying in the context of a healthy relationship, loving relationship, that is a good thing. In fact, progress is probably being made. But of course, this is a two-way situation, right? Iron sharpens iron. When I was a young Christian, I ran into something called the doctrines of grace. And they became so near and dear to me because I think it captures the heart of New Testament theology. And what does it teach? Well, essentially that God is the chief player in salvation, and we are active recipients. It highlights God's work in salvation. He did it, and we received it. I mean, how can you get over this amazing truth? And something that we celebrate here as a church as well. It's in our songs. It's in our teachings. But this theology, as I was a young Christian, hadn't quite humbled me yet. So I was on a summer project with Crew in Virginia Beach, so just down the road. And I did this two summers in a row. It was the second summer, and I was with a pastor friend. Actually, he's preached here before. His name is Dave Schrock. He's a pastor down in Woodbridge. And Dave and I, we knew each other in college and kept up a friendship, which has been really sweet. But during this time, Dave came in as definitely not someone who affirmed the doctrines of grace. And here I am, I'm affirming the doctrines of grace, and I'm young in that, so maybe 6 months, right? And so we take these walks, and he takes this one walk with me, and I go on, and I've kind of studied up, and I'm ready to give it to him, and I try to do that. And we're debating, and he's, you know, we're kind of going back and forth a little bit, and he comes back. And the next day, he goes on a walk with someone far more mature than me. His name's Chris. He was on staff with Crew. And then comes back, and I said, hey, how'd it go? I'm thinking, hey, did we convince him or not, you know? And he said this to me. He said, both of you said the same things, but you presented the truth on a knife, and he presented it on a platter. Oh, man. Like, oh, ouch, right? I certainly haven't forgotten that. I've told this story at least 3 or 4 times in sermons. This was really difficult, and it's a great reminder. Brothers and sisters, let's develop our convictions according to the word. That's really good, but let's hold them with love. Notice verses 4-6. Paul here addresses the knowers in the Corinthian church, and he clearly is in favor of right knowledge. I mean, notice the rich theology that's here. These Corinthian Christians, they need to understand that, first of all, idols aren't real. Secondly, that there is only one God. And then third, that this one God exists in persons. Here we see the Father and the Son. Like, hey, Corinthian Christians, all that stuff you see every day, all those images, all those statues, those temples, they're not real. They don't do anything. What is real? Notice the quotation marks at the end of verse 4. Paul is summarizing a famous Old Testament statement, the Shema. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. Ancient Israelites recited this 2 times a day. This is probably the greatest theological affirmation in Judaism. There is no stronger statement of monotheism that we can find out there. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who made all things. So, hey, Corinthian Christians, you want to know what's real? This God is real. And notice what Paul does in verse 6. This guy's just such a brilliant theologian. In verse 6, Paul inserts Christ into this Old Testament creed. On earth, there's lots of gods, there's lots of lords, but in actuality, verse 6 says, there is one God the Father, and notice it says, one Lord, Jesus Christ. He clearly values knowledge, doesn't he? Can we just take a moment here to appreciate what Paul says here? Because this is foundational, this is monumental, this is mind-numbing, heart-warming theology. Everything comes from God the Father. God the Father of creation. He spoke, and just like that, this universe banged into existence, ipso facto. All things, it says, everything, all things come from the Father, and notice it says, through the Son. So nothing came into existence without the Father and the Son's design, and nothing stays in existence without their involvement. Even as we sit here today, friends, who is keeping our hearts beating? Who is filling our lungs? Who is sustaining the synapses that are firing in our brains? It's God the Father and God the Son, according to the Apostle Paul. And friends, it's not just that God brings physical life, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Do you remember those Christmas lyrics from Hark the Herald? Help me out here. Jesus comes to give them second birth. Interesting, right? Second birth, not just the first birth, but also the second birth. And so when you read verse 6, from whom, through whom, think about not only your first birth, think about your second birth. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they settle into creating this grand and magnificent universe. But then after things go awry because of sin, and this whole creation is tainted by sin, God had some kind of, this eternal powwow, and God the Father says, hey, we need to make a new creation. Jesus, how about you go down and you get that thing started? Let's start with a new humanity. You can be the firstborn of this new humanity. You can die for their sins and give them second birth so they can join you in this new humanity and this new creation. You see, friends, you exist and you continue to exist as a human right now because God decided it. And you exist and continue to exist as a Christian because God decided it. This is right knowledge. And Paul is glorying in it. This should compel us, friends, to worship this one true God. Be humble, just like we did a few minutes ago as we were singing. It's your breath in our lungs. So we do what? We pour out our praise. Paul's larger point, as he's bringing up these theological truths, His larger point is that because this God exists and there are no other gods, it doesn't matter that you eat meat sacrificed to no one, essentially, right? It's just steak. And those knowledge Christians in Corinthian, they kind of get this A-plus in their Bible, right? In their Bible test, they get an A-plus. Maybe we've got some right knowledge too. You know, maybe it's about alcohol. Hey, it's a gift from God, just don't get drunk. Or maybe it's rationale around how we engage with television options. Maybe you'd say it's all influenced by the Bible, and that's fine. And for argument's sake, let's just even say you're right. But how do you carry that knowledge before those who may disagree with you? Those who aren't there just yet. How do you carry that knowledge in that relationship? And that brings us to the second point. Recognize the priority of love. Look at verses 7 through 13. Here's verse 7. However, okay, he's changing subjects a little bit. He's adding, he's changing directions. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So reality is not everyone has this knowledge. We are all in process. You didn't always believe the things you believed, or believe, excuse me. It took time for you to develop your theological convictions. I can imagine the knowledge Christians in Corinth saying, hey, you know the Shema, we've been teaching it to you. There's no other God, so just eat the meat. But the weaker Christians are saying, hey, we just can't get over this. It makes us feel awkward. The former way of life was so ingrained into their emotions and psyche that it was difficult. In fact, Paul describes the situation, notice, as their conscience is defiled. In fact, Paul speaks of the conscience three times in this section, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 12. So we've got to ask the question, we've got to answer the question, what is the conscience? What is the conscience? Here's a quick definition. It's simply what you believe is right or wrong. What you believe to be right or wrong. Now, reality is that God, not our conscience, is the arbiter of rightness and wrongness. Our conscience can be oversensitive, it can be desensitized, so it's not infallible, just to be clear. And yet, what Paul says here, as well as in Romans 14, 14 and 23, you can look at that up later, what he says in these two places is that we should obey our conscience. We should not violate our conscience, even if you're not actually sinning, which is in the case right here. When you violate your conscience, then you are sinning against God. So when the knowledge Christian puts a weaker Christian in this position of violating, let's say, her conscience, the stronger Christian, according to Paul here, sins against that sister because the weaker person's conscience could be defiled if they ate the meat. Okay? Let's modernize this a little bit. Let's say I go to Fats over at University Mall. I have a little alcohol, a little, keyword. And I have this alcohol in front of a brother who is very much sensitive to alcohol. In fact, he believes that he should never drink alcohol for these reasons, okay? And maybe I'm tempting him to drink alcohol, which if he drank alcohol in that moment, it is fine. It's not a sin in and of itself. But we would also say that it would defile his conscience, according to Paul, that is not okay. And so if he drank even in moderation, it would be a sin against God because it is violating his conscience. Now, we're not talking about drunkenness here, which is objective sin. We're talking about conscience-defiling sin. Conscience-defiling sin. Maybe that's a new category for some of you. Do you have a category in your mind as you're interacting with other people, as you're even thinking about yourself, for conscience-defiling sin? Think about that. Notice Paul's language about the consequences that come out of this sort of scenario. Notice verse 9, it says, this is a stumbling block. Verse 10 and 11, if you insist on your rights, if you insist on your knowledge, you will destroy that brother or sister. You will wound that brother or sister. So you can do real harm towards this weak brother or sister if you insist on your rights. Hey, I'm going to have some alcohol. I'm free. It's a gift from God. I'm going to have a beer. Paul recognizes that love is the priority. And that means very practically, listen carefully now, protecting another Christian's conscience is an expression of love. That's Paul's kind of like what's underneath here. Here it is. Protecting another Christian's conscience is a priority and an expression of love. That's the concrete practical application here. Now, this is tough for me. Maybe it's tough for you. It's tough to be patient maybe with a younger Christian. Just for a moment, can you think of Christians in your life that have been patient with you? People maybe even in this room. And you're thinking, oh yeah, I remember when I was weak, like she didn't hold things over my head. When my theology wasn't all put together, she didn't look down on me. She didn't put me in situations where I was tempted to violate my conscience. Love protects the conscience of the weaker brother or sister. Notice the language Paul uses to describe the weaker person in verse 11. This is your brother or sister for whom Christ died. Man, this isn't a problem to solve. This is your brother or sister in Christ. In other words, this is family. That's what he's pointing at. This is your family. This isn't a project. This is family. In fact, just for a moment, let's think about how Jesus loves his family. What was the shape of Jesus' love for you and for me? At every turn, friends, as we scan across the landscape of Jesus' life, we see a sort of cruciform love, cross-shaped love, a love that lays down personal rights for the good of others. At every turn, we see this in his life. When he took on flesh, when he became a servant, he didn't cling to his divine rights. His glory, for 33 years, listen, his glory was hidden. His majesty was restrained. His throne, as we know, was a manger. His war horse was a donkey. That is a laid your life down sort of love, isn't it? Friends, this is the shape of love. Jesus gave up his rights for us, and that includes the weaker Christian. That person is a sacred person for whom Jesus died. So Paul says, be careful how you treat them. In fact, when the stronger brother insists on his rights, notice he not only sins horizontally, notice the text, he sins against Christ. It not only hurts your relationship with other brothers and sisters, it hurts your relationship with Jesus when you insist upon your rights, which is why Paul concludes in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now we might think, yeah, this doesn't really happen today, 21st century modern society. Reality is it does happen in some context today. If we pull our eyes away from America. So for example, a Chinese friend told me recently that food sacrificed to idols is common in China, especially in ancestor worship. After the food was sacrificed during worship, they would then use it for a meal. So imagine if you're there and you're seeing these two Chinese converts, and one of them, let's say, is a baby Christian, the other is a more mature Christian. Well, you've got some things to negotiate, right? What are they gonna do? How are they gonna sort that out? Now, for most of us in the 21st century and in America, this isn't a reoccurring situation. I tell you what, though, there are a lot of parallel situations where we have a stronger and weaker Christian. And so there are these opportunities to protect the conscience or to defile the conscience. Let me just give you some ideas. You know, we've already mentioned the consummation of alcohol. I remember one family in my former church, I was preaching positively about alcohol from Ecclesiastes, okay? And the verse literally speaks positively of alcohol, so I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna try to be faithful to the text. Well, this was a problem for this family. They were offended by this. Maybe I didn't say it well. Maybe I should have been a little bit more gentle. We had follow-up conversations. I grew up loving alternative rock music, so Smashing Pumpkins and Radiohead and Tool, etc. Is it okay for Christians to listen to this kind of music? Well, on one hand, you're thinking, well, it's just music, and sure, as long as we're also worshiping God and we're filtering things, okay. But music is uniquely powerful in its shaping effects on people, which is why we love music. So we at least want to have the conversation, right? Some Christians have a strong aversion to reading or watching Harry Potter. Yeah, I can kind of see it both ways. I lean in this direction. I won't tell you what the direction is, but is it okay? Is it not okay? What about educational choices for our children? There's public school, there's private school, there's homeschool. Maybe there's another option that I don't know of. Or piercings and tattoos. Is that okay? Is it wise to do these things? Is it good to do these things? Is it edifying to do these things? Does the Bible say anything about these things? How about our political affiliations? How about our commitments to social causes? Christians have convictions around these and other things. And some things are black and white. I just want to, you know, it's black and white here as well. Other things, God's word allows for a range of standards. But then what happens, and this is what this passage is interested in, what happens when we get into these engagements with other people? What happens when we get into these heated political debates? Or we find ourselves in tempting situations. Our kids are driving to the game with another family that's playing Snoop Doggy Dog. What do? We're at Coastal Flats and someone orders alcohol and they know that one friend battles alcoholism. What do? Or maybe they don't know. How do we negotiate these situations? What does love look like in these situations? So with this in mind, I want to offer some closing applications, okay? One for the weaker Christian, two for the stronger Christian. And before I keep going, I want to commend this book, and there's three copies. I'm going to put a fourth copy down there just in that first row. And I want to commend this book to you. It's called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Defer. It's by Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. Excellent short book. Very, very helpful on this very topic. So if you want to explore a little bit more and dive deeper into this, the only requirement, you don't have to pay me anything, the only requirement is that you, if you pick it up, you have to read it, one. Okay, it doesn't have to be tomorrow, but you have to read it in the next 6 months, let's say. And then two, you have to pass it on to someone else who will do the same. And so, hey, by the end of the century, All right, let's get to applications now. For the weaker Christian, or how about we call it the in-process Christian? Here's the application. Obey your conscience. Obey your conscience. If you believe that something is wrong, do not do it. Don't jump beyond what your conscience embraces, even if another Christian, maybe a more mature Christian, is in a different place. You hold the line of your conscience. You need to hear me say that. But also, recognize that your conscience is fallible. In fact, your conscience needs to be trained. It needs to be educated. You may need to shift your conscience from a conscience based on experience or tradition and culture to one that's based on this book. Your sensitivities, your instincts are real. We want to acknowledge that, but that doesn't mean that they're Bible-shaped. You shouldn't just willy-nilly disobey your conscience because your friend has a different conviction, but maybe you do need to listen to your friend's differing thoughts. Maybe you can learn. Maybe your convictions will shift over time because you're training them to be governed by this book. So, one, obey your conscience. Two, train your conscience. What about the stronger Christian, the knowledgeable Christian? That's what this passage is especially aimed towards. Well, your application is once again to prioritize love. What does that look like? It looks like, first of all, knowing the Christians around you. There's a wonderful invitation in these verses, and that invitation is towards relationship. Who are the people God has called me into relationship with? What are her sensitivities and inclinations? Why is he raw about that? Why does he recoil when that's brought up? Who is this brother or sister for whom Christ died? How can I love him and love her better? And so love looks like, again, protecting the conscience of other brothers and sisters whom you disagree with, which means, first of all, knowing the brother and sister with whom you disagree with. You gotta know them. You got to ask them questions. You got to draw them out. Maybe they're missing something on alcohol or politics or wokeness or Harry Potter. Maybe they're just straight up wrong about something. Maybe their conscience needs to be further formed by the Bible. But Paul says in no unclear terms, your job as the mature, strong, knowledgeable Christian is not to put them in situations where they're not ready. Don't force things. Listen, friends, helpful debate and gentle persuasion are good things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to get there. We're going to talk about this again. Love rejoices in the truth. This is really important to state right now. But there's a fine line between that and pushing our weaker brother and sister into situations that will violate their conscience. So make it your aim to protect their conscience. With Gray Matters, we have the freedom to embrace our convictions. You have convictions, I have convictions. Listen, I have opinions about opinions about opinions, you know? I just feel like my wife in particular, she's like, okay, Godwin, you know? So I get that. I get that, I really do. But love is priority. We have the freedom to embrace convictions, but do we hold them with love? If you're a member of Redeeming Grace Church, you've committed yourself to these people. This is your spiritual family right here, for better and for worse, through thick and through thin. Can you look at these brothers and sisters and say, these people are more important than my preferences. These people are more important than my God-given rights. I can set those aside for their good. Can you say that? Can I say that? Is that the shape of your love? Remember, friends, one more time, let me just remind you, draw your attention to the shape of God's love for us. Your love will only take shape when you look at the shape of Christ's love for you. I'm going to say that again. It's really important. Your love will only take shape when you look at the shape of Christ's love for you. We sang it earlier. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. Ephesians chapter 5, Louise drew our attention to this. Walk in love. And there's no period there. There's something else that comes right after it. Just as Christ loved you. You may consider yourself a weaker, younger Christian. You're still putting together your theology. Maybe you feel inferior or intimidated or stepped on by the so-called mature Christians. Can I remind you, friends, the God of the universe loves you because of Christ. Not because of your knowledge or your spiritual performance or your lack of knowledge or your lack of spiritual performance. Regardless of how others may treat you, God will continue to be patient with you as you learn and grow. Now, some in this room are the stronger brother or sister. Perhaps your conscience, ironically, has been pricked this morning because you've held on to your rights. You take great pride in your spiritual knowledge, your convictions. No one is asking you to give those up. No one is asking you to stop persuading. But perhaps you have no time for the weaker brother or sister. You look down on that weaker brother or sister. If this is you, repent of your sin and seek out forgiveness from the God of the universe. And you need to hear this too. God loves you because of Christ. He will continue to be patient with you as you figure out how to be patient with others. Isn't that good news? This is the kind of love we as a church have experienced from God, and this is the kind of love he's calling us to share with others. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of this teaching from the Apostle Paul, which has such a situational reality to it, and sometimes it feels so divorced from our lives. And yet underneath this is a call to love, a call to relationship, a call to be like Jesus, to set aside our rights. Underneath this is a call to protect the conscience of the brother or sister that we are in friendship with. teach Redeeming Grace Church to do exactly this. And Father, you've already laid out such a spectacular model, and even as we move towards communion, taking the Lord's Supper, we are quickly reminded, we are freshly reminded of the shape of the cross, the shape of the love that we find there is one that Paul encourages for us. So in the next several minutes, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, quicken in our heart a new sight, a new spiritual sight of the cross. Give us eyes to see the shape of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.